Beloved people of God, how often do you stop and think about how our culture and the philosophy of this world has affected your mind, affected your worldview, affected your thinking? We are surrounded by a world that seeks to take us captive with their empty philosophy and deceitful thinking. How often do you think critically about the messages that are brought to you in the TV programs that you watch? Even in the legislation of law from our government. What are those things built off of, and what are they teaching? What is at the very center of it? Paul here wants us to think critically, to know our enemy. This coming weekend, I hope to go to the young adults camp, in which we will be looking at these different philosophies of the world that are built on human tradition, that are, as John Sidema calls them, the wolf's teeth that seek to destroy and affect the church. These worldviews and philosophies that our culture has imbibed. And so we need to know our enemy. We need to know the messages that they seek to drag us away as spoils of war. We need to be on the ready that we would not be taken captive by their philosophies that are fine-sounding arguments. And so our theme this morning is a full knowledge of Christ keeps us from being captives of empty and deceitful philosophy. Again, a full knowledge of Christ keeps us from being captives of empty and deceitful philosophy. And we will look at this these three verses in three points. We'll first look at that empty deception of the philosophy that they are portraying here. Secondly, we will look at the fullness of Christ. And thirdly, we will look at the filled Christian. And so Paul starts off this section by saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Paul uses words here that give warning. He is telling the people to beware, to watch out, to be on guard, that you are not taken away as spoils of war, as captives that would be enslaved to the service of this other kingdom that seeks to take away from Christ. Paul wants them to watch out. And he is using a wartime imagery. And as I have read the scriptures more and more, I have seen these warnings that we need to be on guard. We need to recognize that we are still in a war. So often we think about the peace that we have in Christ, the victory that we have in Christ, which is all true. Christ has accomplished so much for His people already. Yet the end of the age has not come. We still live in a land where there is a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour. We are still called to put on the armor of God to withstand the attacks of the evil one. And Revelation 21:12 says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short." 1 Peter also warns to be sober-minded and alert. Sometimes we as believers can become apathetic. She'll be right. It'll be okay. We don't live as if we are living in the trenches of war. Daily putting on armor, daily combating the evil of this world. And so Paul tells them to consider the age that they live in. It's filled with the benefits of Christ's victory, yet we have not fully obtained the inheritance. We have not reached the age to come, and the world is still fraught with dangers, sins that so easily entangle, empty and deceitful philosophies that seek to carry us off as spoil, and fine-sounding arguments that will take you as a prisoner of war and put you in service against their cause, against the cause of Christ. And so Paul is warning these Colossian Christians of a false teaching that is going around in the church. And in these verses, he simply describes it as empty deception, or as other translations would say, empty and deceitful philosophy. These two things are recognized as one thing. Not one being philosophy and the other empty deception, but an empty and deceitful philosophy. And this empty and deceitful philosophy is according to the traditions of men, which is according to the elementary principles of the world. And so Paul wants to give a warning to these Colossian believers against this philosophical mind that is going around in the church, that is seeking to draw people away from Christ because it does not involve Him. It is not according to His ways. And so as you look at the rest of the chapter, you can see the different descriptions of what this philosophy might be. It had regard to food, drink, new moon, festivals, Sabbath, worship of angels, visions. He calls it a mere shadow. He talks about how it teaches that you must not handle and you must not touch. It involves a self-abasement and harsh treatment or severe treatment of the body. And so commentators are digging through history to find out what sort of religion this is. What sort of philosophy might this be? Is it Jewish in origin, since it talks about circumcision made with hands versus the one that's made without hands? And according to those traditions of men, which was the exact phrase that Jesus Himself used against those Pharisees. What is this that He is talking about? And they see different imagery in all sorts of religions, all sorts of teachings of the day. And basically what we can understand is that this is some sort of syncretistic teaching that takes elements from all sorts of philosophies and mindsets and melds them together and brings them under an umbrella that sounds fine, that is a great persuasive religion, philosophy, in which people ought to follow. That it takes bits and pieces that are attractive to all, that they may join in. We can all just get along. However, Paul calls this man-made religion. He lumps it under that scathing remark from Jesus Christ in Mark 7 against the Pharisees, as he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines the precepts of men.'" This religion is empty because it is founded on a man-made philosophy. A man-made religion that starts at the source of man and his traditions rather than Christ, as Paul says. But he also describes this as elementary principles. And you can see, again, if you have other translations, this is a hotly debated thing among scholars and theologians. What is this elementary principles of the world? Or is it elementary spiritual spirits or elemental spirits that can involve both the sun, moon, and astrological forces? Paul has used this in other places. No matter what the teaching exactly is, in both these cases, what Paul is getting at in both Galatians, where he also uses this very same concept and word, he is talking about something that is before Christ. That is something you believed before Christ came into the picture. They are elementary, they are basic, they are before the Christ who has come, who is the substance. All these other things are just mere shadows. Even if these people were worshiping some sort of elemental spirit, they would have been worshiping a creation, a good created thing by God, which twisted God's creation, which was to glorify Him, into something that they worshipped. It was a basic principle that was to point to Christ and who God is in the created order that Christ Himself made, as seen in Colossians 1:15 and following. And so we can think about some maxims of our day that may even, fit in with our theology. Some things that even the world might teach, but has still at its foundation a philosophy of man-made religion. Such as something that we can say to our children, you just need to treat them as you want to be treated. A wonderful philosophy, isn't it? But if it does not have at its center Christ, it misses out. If it does not have Christ at its center as its founding point, then there is no reason to confront for sinful action. There is no need for forgiveness. And if you think of the justice principle of an eye for an eye, again, without Christ, is this going to bring peace? Does this bring hope? Does this bring justice? There is only doom and condemnation. And they can become enslaved to these basic principles if they are merely philosophical, man-centered maxims rather than according to Christ. And so we must see that we must center all things on Christ. We must submit all things under Christ's authority. And we must follow His ways. And so Paul then takes the opportunity to focus his readers to the fullness of Christ, as he says in verse 9. Look there with me. He says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." in Him. In Christ is where the substance is. In Him, Paul also talks about, as we read earlier, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Philosophy is a word that is built off of two things: love and wisdom. It is a love and a pursuit for wisdom. And where must we go for wisdom? Paul says we can only go to Christ. Because in Christ, He has is the incarnation where both God dwells in His fullness and He also has complete bodily form, who is the joining of both man and God. That He is fully God and fully man. And Paul wraps up all of creation in Christ. These words direct our attention yet again back to the words seen in verses 15 through 20, where Paul wraps up all things in Christ, where He is the firstborn of all creation, and by Him all things were created. And he goes through those extremes, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, showing that it is embracing everything in Christ. Is there anything other than God that would be outside of invisible and visible and heaven and earth? Paul is saying, no. He even says all authorities were also created by Him. He is the head of the church and He reconciles all things. He made peace with His blood on heaven and on earth. Again, embracing every aspect. And Paul exhorts the church to know the fullness of Christ as a foundation, as a starting point, as an understanding where we see true wisdom, a true worldview, that we can understand the very purpose of our life. And so we look to the fullness of Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who has rescued, as verse 13 says, of chapter 1, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so when we see the fullness of Christ, and we know Him as our Lord and our Savior, and we understand everything in Him, then we are filled Christians who will not be taken captive by vain philosophy and empty deceit. And so as verse 9 points us to the full Christ, verse 10 points out that He is sufficient, that He has completed us and filled us. Our version says that in Him you have been made complete. Yet the progress of this chapter, of these three verses, is first of all we see that empty philosophy that cannot fulfill, that cannot satisfy. Yet then we see the Christ who can satisfy. And then we see that we have been filled. We are made complete in our union with Him. We find salvation in Christ. All our deficiencies, all our weaknesses, all our trespasses, in Him are forgiven. And we are made complete because of Him and His work. And it's interesting, you would think that this next phrase would have gone with verse 9, or just following verse 9. where he said, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Wouldn't it better fit in that further description of who he is in verse 9? But I think what Paul wants us to see is that when we have Christ as our authority, as our worldview, as our philosophy, as our understanding, then we are with him in the heavenly places. That we are raised above all authorities. That we need not be subjective to service to these vain philosophies. That we would not be taken captive, but instead that we are raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, as Ephesians 1:20 says. Far above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the name to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the description of Christ, and as his body, we know that we can have authority over these things in him, over these elementary principles, basic teachings. But instead, we serve him as our Lord and Savior. And so we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is in this meal that we celebrate that we are renewed in the fullness of Christ. The idea that Christ completes that which is lacking and makes us full in him, and makes us true image bearers in him in this world now, as we continue to fight those philosophies, as we continue to found our thinking through him and in understanding him. And so, beloved people of God, we need to carefully observe those philosophies of our day. They may seem attractive, beneficial. They may seem like plausible arguments. But if they are not according to Christ, then they are a mere shadow without substance. They are deceptive and empty. We need to see that we are complete with Christ, far above in the heavenly places. So surely we strive for righteousness, justice, love, and we submit and serve others, but not as a means of salvation, not as a means for peace, but for Christ, because in him we have all we need. We also make sure that all our actions are rooted and established in our faith in Christ. And so let us eat and drink in remembrance of him, knowing that we find our satisfaction in his work, as we are seated with him in the heavenly places, far above all rulers and authorities. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for the blessing of Christ and his work, that you have made us complete in him, that we bear his image, and we have come to the fullness of humanity in him, that we are placed above the creation and the created order, that we no longer serve these things, but we are restored in our humanity. And so, Lord, as we eat and drink, would you bring us to this table in and repentance and faith, that we might be joined to you and we may be filled with the knowledge that He abides in us as we abide in Him. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.